Gracious Father in heaven, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for a morning full of new mercies, and thank you for your constant faithfulness. Thank you that you are patient with us. Thank you for your long-suffering, your steadfast love. Thank you, Lord, that you are abounding in mercy and slow to anger. Thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who not only awakens us, Lord, but gives us life where formerly we were dead in our trespasses and sins, under the heavy delusions which our pastor mentioned this morning, somehow thinking that we were just fine without you. And yet, Lord, you've had mercy upon us. You've changed us. You've given us your Spirit so that we can see your Son for who he is. And we thank you also, Lord, for giving us your written word, which proclaims him. Help us, O God, as we seek to understand ourselves as interpreters in light of your word. And please use these times together to clear from our path those things that we sometimes have in front of us without even realizing it, those obstacles to our understanding your word with clarity, with the Holy Spirit's intention in writing. We pray your Holy Spirit would be active among us now and lead us always and ever closer to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whom we are complete and in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, we began this class by basically letting you know that we are to focus on how to understand how the Bible understands the Bible. And I began by asking you the question, why is it that two Holy Spirit-filled, Bible-believing, Jesus-loving Christians can look at the exact same passage of Scripture and sometimes come up with radically different understandings of what that passage actually means? And at least one of the complicating factors that we've been exploring for about the last month in this class is that each of us comes to the biblical text with certain ideas, certain biases, some of which are very helpful, some of which are not very helpful, but the point being that we need to understand ourselves as interpreters, and understanding ourselves as interpreters helps us to see maybe some obstacles that are right there in front of us without our realizing it as we go to the text. So we want to not only understand the text, but we want to understand ourselves as interpreters. And so for the last several weeks, when I've been here, we've been focusing on what has happened to us in the West and what has shaped our thinking and our approach to the text, so that before we even open the Bible, we've got all of these assumptions, we've got all of these ideas built into us, some of which we're not even aware of, but that absolutely have major bearing upon how we understand the Word of God as we go to it. So that's been our focus, and we discussed over the last several weeks a major development in terms of historical and theological thought in the 18th century, roughly, of Europe, and we talked about a guy named Kant, and his first name was Immanuel, okay? Immanuel means God with us, but Immanuel Kant taught that God cannot be with us. By definition of his godness, he is too glorious. And as one Christian historian sums it up, basically Kant taught that if we can't conceive of something in our minds, we can't speak of it with our lips. And so the idea is God is too glorious, too wonderful, too powerful to comprehend. Therefore, our ability to understand and therefore talk about him is severely limited. And so Kant taught that God and truth and ideals exist way up beyond us. We live life down here. Absolutes are up here. We can live life by way of science, by way of human reason. We'll get along just fine. But to actually access the thoughts of the Almighty is asking too much. And so Kant built what I like to call philosophically the ceiling of self. A divider between us and the heavens. It's as if God has posted a no trespassing sign in the heavens and he says, these things are mine. You deal with life down on the practical level of every day. We can never get beyond ourselves. We can never get beyond our perceptions. We can never see life beyond the way that we see it, according to Immanuel Kant. Okay, so there's that ceiling of self, and we've been studying its effects on us over the last several weeks. Now, I also compared Kant's attempt to fat-free half and half. Does anyone remember why I did such a strange thing? What was the connection there? Some of you have very puzzled looks, and that's completely appropriate. Okay, but for any of you who are there to hear that oh-so-brilliant analogy, do you remember the point behind it? Okay, I mentioned as an avid coffee addict, and I've developed my coffee passion to the point where I can take it black, and it's totally fine. But the gateway drug to get into coffee is, of course, cream and sprinkles and all the other stuff they put on it. In an attempt to have it both ways, there is this abomination called fat-free half-and-half. It's a disgusting amalgamation of chemicals that purports to be creamer, but it's not. But it demonstrates our desperate attempt to have life both ways. We want the taste of half-and-half, but we don't want all the fat of half-and-half, and so we come up with what can only be summarized by the very scientific title, yuck. Okay. But we want it both ways. Kant wanted it both ways. He wanted there to be a God out there, someone who would keep the universe going as it needs to, someone who could be an ultimate standard of justice to which we could appeal. And so by building the ceiling, Kant was not claiming to be an atheist. He said, no, there is a God out there, but he's too glorious for us to understand. Well, the natural question comes up. Because to put it mildly, humanity has a history of rather bad behavior. And so the question comes up, well, if God doesn't speak to us directly, and if God doesn't tell us how to keep from killing one another, as we've tended to do throughout human history, how can we possibly build a just society? How can we live with one another? How can we love one another if we don't have God directly telling us how to do it? Well, here's where we pick up with some new stuff today. Kant thought he had it covered. And if you do any reading in him, you'll come across this phrase called the categorical imperative. And it's the idea that every human being has within himself or herself this basic sense of justice, this basic sense of right and wrong, and that basic pursuit of justice is enough to be the foundation of a just society. We don't need to hear directly from God, is his idea. Now, up until that point in history, so much for 1700 years of the church, even despite its decline and difficulties in the conflict between Roman Catholicism and eventually the Protestant Reformation, there was at least this view that the Bible was directly the word of God, and it was from the mouth of God. Well, in the days of Immanuel Kant, people were ready for God to keep his mouth shut. And he was way too close for comfort. And so there's that distance. And Kant thought we'd be okay if we just had a very basic ethic, a very basic pursuit of justice, of the internal duties that each human being feels as a moral creature. That would be enough. Of course, Kant was wrong. It's not enough. If we didn't do what was right when God spoke, why would we do what was right when God is silent? In the silence of God, human depravity inevitably comes out to play. It's like kids walking into a room playing hide and seek, and they're not quite sure if the guy's in there or not. It's like, is he gone? Is he gone? There's that nervousness. And by essentially creating a silent God, Kant had created a new God. And along comes the person I've been promising to tell you about for about 3 weeks now. Along comes this acid-penned atheist who took a look at what Kant did and the kind of distant God that Kant had created. And in essence, this man said, if God is silent, it's not because he's distant. It's not because he's too high and lofty to be accessed by us mere mortals. This man said, if God is silent, it's not because he's distant. It's because he's dead. Anybody know who I'm talking about now? Jack?
Nietzsche.
Okay. Friedrich Nietzsche. How many of you have seen, and I have not, so I can make no intelligent comments, but I'll be happy to make unintelligent comments on the film if you'd like. Have you seen the film God Is Not Dead? Does it sound familiar to anybody? Hey, it'd be interesting. It's obviously a play off of Nietzsche's comment, God is dead. And I think, I haven't seen the film, but so often we understand that comment in a certain way, and we have these kind of snarky Christian comebacks where you've seen bumper stickers or posters or Facebook posts that'll say, God is dead, and then Nietzsche is the one who says that. And then the next expression is, Nietzsche is dead, and apparently God is one. That's not a good enough witness. It's maybe slightly clever, but mostly snarky. Okay, here's what Nietzsche was actually getting at. He wasn't the first atheist. He wasn't someone who is simply standing up and making this huge statement that God is dead. What he was saying is, we, including Christians, have killed the concept of the biblical God. Nietzsche hated Christianity with a passion. We can go on and on about what he thinks of about Christians and about Christianity. He wrote a book with the subtle title, The Antichrist. You see, you kind of get an idea for where he's coming from. So he's no defender of Christianity at all. But he does call Christians to task those claiming to be like Kant and others. He refers to Kant as a clever Christian. And he says, in essence, Immanuel, you wanted to have it both ways. You wanted to have a good, basic moral society loosely based on the God of Scripture, but at the same time to say that the God of Scripture is incapable of speaking directly to us because he's far beyond our comprehension. And Nietzsche said, you can't have it both ways. You can't have a Christian ethic, you can't have a Christian moral without the Christian God. He said, Christian morals die if the God from whom they come is dead. And that's what he meant by that quotation. He says, God is dead. And the very next thing he writes is that we killed him. Here's again the context from which that comes. In Nietzsche's writings, he comes up with this man, a fictional character whom he calls Zarathustra, and he's meant to be kind of a prophet, and he spent all of his time kind of up and away from society, contemplating the deep realities of life, until one day he decides he's going to go back down and he's going to tell modern society what they refuse to face, and that is this idea that God is dead, that we've never needed God, but for a long time we pretended that we did. And so he comes down, this Zarathustra, this prophet, and he begins to proclaim to people, God is dead, and we have killed him. And he says, the Almighty has bled beneath our knife. This is the greatest act that has ever been accomplished. He's referred to by some as the madman. And so elsewhere in Nietzsche's writings, he describes this madman going into all the churches of his day and singing a requiem. He goes into these churches and he starts singing a requiem, this dirge, this lament. And then each time he is led out and quieted by the church officials, he turns and responds to them. He says, but what are these places now if they are not the tombs and the sepulchers of God? In other words, he recognized that by silencing God, in essence, by living life according to those Kantian categories where God is way up here and we're way down here, you don't have the God of the Bible anymore. He's gone. He's dead. And what Nietzsche was saying through Zarathustra is, you as modern people just don't have the courage to admit it. You want it both ways. You want a God to totally leave you alone, but still to be out there. And again, he was no defender of Christianity. As far as Nietzsche was concerned, it's good riddance. It's about time we recognize the Bible for what it is. But he was saying, even through his prophet, the prophet looks at the crowd, and the crowd kind of blinks at him and then goes back to its partying, and he says, I've come too soon. He says, society is not yet ready to hear my wisdom. Society is not yet ready to admit that God is dead. And then he departs. And so the irony is everywhere. It's this great prophet saying that God is dead, but that people don't want to accept it yet. And he describes it as light coming from a star. It takes a long time to get there, but in essence he's saying, oh, you'll understand. You'll understand soon enough what life is like without the God that you unknowingly killed. So that's kind of the setup there in terms of what Nietzsche does. Here's how that hits what we've been studying. Kant set up that ceiling of self. Nietzsche dumped acid rain on top of it. And he even goes so far as to call Kant an idiot. and he says, you can't have it both ways. You can't claim to believe that there's this all-righteous God and that there's this everlasting life, and then at the same time have God not speaking directly to you. Again, Nietzsche says, if God is silent, it's not because he's distant, it's because he's dead. But modern Western society plods onward. And we continue, as we mentioned last week, through people, even presidents in the United States, to think that, well, human reason is enough. There's a God out there, and he's just, but human reason will take humanity everywhere humanity needs to go. And there was this ridiculous delusion, this blind optimism that said we will be just fine if God is simply a stately presence beyond the ceiling of self, and we can feel his justice. Best analogy I can think of is, you know how sometimes you can hear a stereo system's bass from several blocks over? Okay. You hear no music and you hear no words. You just hear that grinding vibration that makes your heart feel like it's tied up by a live wire. Okay. There's a sense in which that was the way modern society was to know God's presence. He's out there. It's a constant, continual, throbbing noise in our hearts, but he doesn't speak to us. He wouldn't do that. The Christians of the day, many of them were saying, God is too high and lofty to speak to us, and that's why he doesn't. Nietzsche said, wake up, people. It is not the style of the God of the Bible to keep quiet. If he's silent, it's not because he's distant, it's because he's dead. And so Nietzsche then pushes on to say, what we need is the courage as a society to deal with that death and to have people carve out their own moralities, not based on Christianity, which he viewed as a fundamentally repressive kind of system of life. He said, we need to be what eventually became called the overman or the superman, and not like the guy with the cape and the hair, of which I'm jealous. It always perfectly falls in place, and he's got a nice full head of hair, and I have all kinds of jealousy issues about that. Okay. But eventually, Nietzsche advocated for this morality, this idea that we would essentially be our own gods. And what's interesting also is that he has some very prophetic things to say about the way the German people were going in his own day, following in the footsteps of Kant. And Nietzsche said, something sinister has grabbed the mind of the German people. They don't want to think anymore. And what he was talking about, in essence, is what would become the Reich under Hitler's leadership. Very, very fascinating reading, very dark reading. But the reason I bring him up for us in terms of this particular class is that he put before the world this challenge that, in essence, said, if you're not going to take God seriously, then be quiet about him. Because the God you are worshiping, Christians, is dead, and you killed him. And there's a sense in which Kant's ceiling helped to contribute to that murder. Society wanted a restraining order against the God of Scripture, and Kant's ceiling reinforced it. And now we are living in a day where we're starting to feel the effects of it, where absent the true God who speaks through Scripture, government becomes God. We might say the fundamental creed of American religion today is there is one God, his name is government, and politicians are his prophets. This is where we go to learn what we can say and what we can't say about God in public. And this is the result of that ceiling. When we separate God from Scripture, from the fact that he has spoken, some God is going to take his place. And this is where we are. And our brothers and sisters across the world who are persecuted for their faith, they look at us and they wonder why we would want in the West to live beneath that ceiling and to live separated from the Word of God. And it's not like they've never heard of the ceiling. It's not like they've never studied Kant. They have. and they've said, this is foolishness. This is the kind of stuff that sets up the governments which are killing our families for worshiping Christ. And so they find societies that willingly live beneath that ceiling to be suicidal. So there we are. And this idea of trying to have it both ways, personified in my analogy of the fat-free half and half, it just doesn't work. It just does not work. Hey, that's a lot at the front end of class. Questions for clarification, please. Questions for clarification, please. Yes, Deb. That was Nietzsche's prophet guy. Yeah, that's okay. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Anyway, sorry. Does that not imply that he's talking about God is everywhere? If they are all tombs, then he has to be everywhere
to be. No. No, Nietzsche was saying, Nietzsche was saying, in essence, that through a bunch of philosophical foolishness that he attributes largely to theologians. And one of his great insults to Kant is that Kant did nothing better than a theologian can do, because his thought is theologians don't deal with real reality. And Kant was trying to have it both ways. He wanted practical life plus to tie it into the afterlife somehow. And Nietzsche essentially said, you can't do that. Wake up. So no, he was very, very serious when he meant that. I don't think so. No, he was hoping and spent his life pining away for someone who would be, in his mind, authentic enough to show humanity how to live without God. The irony and one of the major defeating criticisms of Nietzsche is that, self-defeating criticisms, is that he wanted it both ways too, because there are certain things that Nietzsche hated. He hated the way Germany was going in terms of its monolithic refusal to think, and it's just entrusting itself to these kind of rabid racists as leading politicians. He hated the idea that some people would refuse to think about life very deeply. He, interestingly enough, one of the most interesting features of Nietzsche's writings is a child at play. He's fascinated by that, and he saw himself as trying to recover, in essence, humanity's goodness, but it's a goodness that is not in any way understood in relationship to the God of the Bible. He thinks we've not been courageous enough to step out beyond his shadows and to live an authentic, self-created morality. But again, that is very much his wanting to have it both ways. No one actually lives that way. And by what right does he declare something to be virtuous and something to be evil? By what right does he say, well, Germany's a bunch of idiots these days because they don't think? Well, what are they supposed to think about? And so he's carving out a morality with absolutely no foundation whatsoever. It's wishful thinking, every bit as naive as the naivete among Christians whom he was critiquing.
Mm-hmm. I would say today it's the judges. They're
sure.
The ones that tend to be making laws.
Sure. Legislating from the bench, common phenomena. Mm-hmm. Other questions for clarification? Okay, again, here's the practical application for us as we approach God's word. Again, do we believe that it is actually what it claims to be? Or are we having kind of a try-to-have-it-both-ways approach where, oh, yeah, it's God's word, and oh, yeah, God is out there, but when he speaks through Scripture, again, do we regard the preaching of the word, do we regard our study of the word as actually from the living God? That book that we have such frequent access to here in the West is nothing less than the breath of God Almighty. Reading some of these philosophers is challenging. One Christian philosopher, when he talks about Lent, he says, read Nietzsche for Lent. It's kind of this purging effect. You look through it, and it calls out hypocrisy while itself being hypocritical, of course. But there's a sense in which it cuts through a lot of the foolishness that we tend to embrace as normal when our lives as Christians are relatively easy. do we take God seriously? Because to claim that God is so high and lofty that he cannot speak to us, which is the essential Kantian claim, is not taking him seriously. Let's think again of the passage with which we began, the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16. Can you imagine, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, another human being who is more in awe of the living God than was Paul? This is not to exalt Paul. Paul says in Philippians 3, he hadn't arrived, so don't treat him that way as if he has. But we can at least agree that Paul had a very high and worshipful view of the living God. He was willing to die for this God. He says, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. You're not going to find someone with a more exalted view of God than Paul. And yet Paul refers to Scripture as the breath of God. And in citing Psalm 14 in Romans 3, Psalm 14, which begins, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's the default setting of the human heart ever since Adam and Eve rebelled. We say in our heart, there is no God. We're not grateful for what the God we know is there has done. It's a fundamentally, talk about a repressive way of life. That's the way of life of sin. We push back against the knowledge of God that we know we have. Paul says, Scripture is God-breathed. He has bridged that gap. It would be very humble and sincerely humble to say that God is too high and lofty to speak if, in fact, he had not actually done it. And Paul says he has. And he's done it most magnificently in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that to deny this, we get into the ethic of the rest of the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 2, other places. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? So whether on the high philosophical level or the everyday practical daily life level, are we acting as if God has actually spoken definitively, authoritatively, clearly, and most magnificently in his incarnate Son, Jesus Christ? Or, whether we're fans of Kant or not, are we living as if there's a distance there? A distance which we build. The Bible is itself the demonstration that God has reached down to us. In understanding what the Bible is, and that's what we've been doing these first 4 or 5 weeks of class, we want to understand what the Bible is. And when we do, then we begin to understand more clearly what the Bible says. And we live in a day and age in which, before we even get to the text, it's already been ruled out that this could possibly be the very word of God. So that's the reason we get into all of these philosophies, because these men, people have shaped our thinking. Again, questions for clarification, please. We're hitting a lot. And granted, some of this is of necessity an oversimplification, but especially for those of you who have known and studied these things, if I'm speaking uncharitably about anything or out of keeping with the truth, please let me know. I'm still a student of these things very much. Okay, Jack? Right. Yeah, there's this ethic, this idea that, of course, we need to love our neighbor as ourselves, but the question becomes, well, how do we do that? And that's one of the things that the Kantian wall, or ceiling as I'm thinking of it, essentially did. When you look at the Ten Commandments, there's a reason why the first four come before the rest, and it's not just a mathematical reason. The first four have to do with our duty toward God. What are we to think of God? Who is God? And on that basis, and on that basis alone, we then proceed to love our neighbor as ourselves. We understand what it means when we love God to honor our father and our mother. We understand when God is the author of life, and we understand that, we now understand why it's wrong to murder. When God is the giver of every good gift, we understand that we are not allowed to steal. And so there's that necessary connection, and Jesus, in his summary of the Ten Commandments, establishes that as well. The first and greatest commandment is to love God with everything that you are, and the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And what the sealing of self does is it decapitates the Decalogue, and it separates those God-focused commands and duties from our man-focused efforts. We have that going on a lot in the church today, where there's a bashing of the law as just simply legalistic rules that we don't need anymore because we're free in Christ. And yet, how did Christ pattern his own life and his own treatment of other human beings? But after the law of God, of course. So we're setting ourselves free, but free to what? And again, the question becomes, how then do we love our neighbor as we're... Well, we look to the first four commandments. We need to understand the God who made humanity if we're going to understand how to love humanity. But there's another practical example of how that... I don't mean to blame Kant for everything in church history. I'll only blame him for everything that came after him. No, that's... Again, it's, in some ways, it's an easy scapegoat, and I recognize that. And there's a lot of sophistication and complication that comes in the years in between. But living as if there, but living as if there is that ceiling, though, ends up manifesting itself in lots of different practical ways in our lives. Okay, so that's that function of the law ends up being suppressed even among God's people. Other thoughts or comments? I'm going to spread the wealth just a little bit here. Okay, let's end on a very positive note. I'm sorry for any, I'm cutting off. I'm looking at the time here. Let's end on a very positive note. Please do something which will shock you, so be prepared. Could you turn your handout over? This would indicate progress, and that's something we're not used to in this class. So if you could turn your handouts over, and we will look... to the very last point, there's other views we could get into. We could talk about the Neo-Orthodox school of interpretation, which is interesting and ironically enough was actually an attempted recovery from the kind of thing that Kant did to theology, but it wasn't a good recovery. So let's end positively by looking at the very last hyphen there, hyphenated point. The Bible's attesting to its clarity and purpose. Let's have a couple of volunteers, if you would, look up very quickly and be willing to read nice and loud. First of all, Psalm 19, verses 7 through 10. Would someone get that and rotate a forearm very quickly for us, please? Okay, Colin, thank you so much. Psalm 19, 7 through 10. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Jack, thank you. Okay, and then I want to finish with a passage that was read this morning before the sermon. I'm not going to find it in the Psalter. Tactical error, almost. Yeah, the passage does quote the Psalter, but it's not the passage itself. Okay, Psalm 19, verses 7 through 10, please. Again, one with a very reverent view of God cries out in praise of the Word of God. The Word of God gives life. It gives instruction. It bridges that gap. It testifies as to its own power, authenticity, and even clarity. Well, thank you. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. So there's the real Emmanuel. God bridges that gap. God comes to us incarnate in the Lord Jesus Christ and has given us what we need to know of him to know him as Father, to be forgiven of our sins. It is a pretended piety that says that God is too high and lofty to speak to us when he has done it through his Son. In essence, it's the essence of idol making. It's, oh, no, Lord, far be it from you to speak to me. Far be it from me to think that I could possibly comprehend the divine. You know, it's the child in the room when mom is there and the room needs to be cleaned up and the hands go over and, you know, imagine the pious sounding excuse. Well, mom, your glorious momness compels me to confess to you that I am unworthy to hear your commands. I just, no, mom, stop. It's just the worst kind of childishness, but we've codified that in Western philosophy to the point where, again, you'll hear that as the common language of our day. Who am I to say what God is like? Well, so far, so good. None of us has a right in and of ourselves to declare anything on behalf of the Almighty. But when the Almighty has declared who he is to us, then the denial becomes not worship, but the suppression of truth, which Paul says is of the essence of the human condition since the fall. And let's close with these words. Very simply, from Romans chapter 3, verse 4. By no means let God be true, though everyone were a liar. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. All of our historical, fancy, or everyday practical attempts to pretend that there's a distance that is not there. Again, Paul says, where is the philosopher of this age? Line them up. Kant, Nietzsche, any of them. Line them up. Compare them to the holy word of God. And their thoughts are revealed to be, at their heart, idolatry and a lack of wisdom and a lack of light. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for speaking to us. It is true, O God, that we do not deserve that speech. We deserve your judgment, your condemnation, for we know that you are there. Every detail of life reveals it, and yet in our nature, we suppress that knowledge, and we push back against what is clear. O God, you do indeed dwell in unapproachable light, but you have said that you are as close to us as the shadow by our side. You have come to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has taken upon himself our humanity and has suffered for our sins, and you raised him from the dead for our justification. O God, please forgive us for any philosophical or practical ways in which we act as if these things have not happened. We thank you that they have, and we thank you that your word is true. And we pray, O God, that we would learn to trust you more than we trust ourselves. We thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for your goodness and your glory. We thank you for this day that you've set aside so that we could focus on those very things. And please bring us back this evening to worship you again and to conclude this gift that you've given us in this day of worship. That is this day of worship. We ask in the name of our risen Savior. Amen. And thank you.